Now tonight we come to the, as you already know, the last of our messages from the Gospel of John, and tonight we're in chapter 15, the parable of the vine. One would take the opportunity to say how much he has appreciated the constant attendance and the appreciation of the Lord's people of the ministry. For I suppose if the ministry wouldn't be appreciated, one might not have the same incentive to keep on digging into his Bible to learn God's mind for his people. And we have appreciated the wonderful interest the Lord's people have shown, and we believe their remarks have been sincere, and we do thank you for it. Now, John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The Lord will bless his word. You know, the Gospel of John is, as I say, you know, the Gospel of the I Ams. This is the Gospel where seven times the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am. And perhaps most of you appreciate that that's a divine title. It takes us right back to the very beginning when God introduced himself to Moses from the burning bush. And you remember that was the title that he called himself by when he made himself known to Moses. Amazing, isn't it, to think that 1500 years later, the little baby boy that was born in Bethlehem and grew to be known as the man called Jesus was the I Am of the burning bush. And as we've mentioned already in the meetings, the Gospel of John preeminently is the Gospel that sets him forth in the full orb deity that belongs to him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, these I Ams, I think, are all appreciated, six of them. The first six of them, they're all appreciated by the simplest believer because they express themselves immediately, and you, when you announce them or pronounce them, and you can appreciate it. I am the bread of life. Well, yes, I know what you mean. I'm hungry as a poor individual, and Christ meets the need. Then he says, I am the door, I am the way. And when I think of those two, I link them together, and I want to go to heaven when I die, and I believe the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm the way. If you travel the way I've laid down in my word, you'll get there. And as it were, when we get there, how shall we get inside the portals? I am the door. And when I reach the pearly gates, then I'll put in this plea, admit a ransomed sinner, for Jesus died for me. He's both the gate, or he's both the way, and thank God he is the door. Then he says, I am the light of the world. Well, right away, the contradiction to that would be the darkness of our hearts. Then I am the resurrection and the life, and the contradiction to that would be the death, sleep into which we have been born. And then when he speaks of the good shepherd, as we learned the other night, well, sure, we're the sheep that went astray. But no, not when I come to the vine. I am the vine. Now, what does it mean? And so, of course, God's word explains God's word. So away over in the Old Testament, there's a little story tucked in the book called Judges. It's the, perhaps the most unlikely book you would think of to turn to find an explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ calling himself the vine. But in that book is a story of a man called Gideon, and he was a ruler in Israel, a judge. He died, and unfortunately there was a wicked character rose up and slew his sons. And then there was an illegitimate son had been born, but there was one of the two children who was born called Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M, and he escaped the massacre. And then he hoped that indeed they would have remembered that as the children of Israel and have put him on the throne, but instead they put one whose name was Abimelech. He was the illegitimate son. So he went to where the elders of Israel were gathered, not close enough to be taken by them, but within earshot, and Judges describes what happened. He shouted at them. And they turned to hear the voice of the man talking, and as they listened to what he said, he told them a parable. And he talked about a time when the trees of the wood wanted a king. And they asked one tree after another. And the first tree that they asked was the fig tree, and the fig tree wouldn't accept. Another tree was the olive tree, and the olive tree wouldn't accept. And the third tree was the vine, and the vine wouldn't accept. The olive said, I won't leave my fatness. And the fig said, I won't leave my sweetness. And the vine said, I won't leave my wine, which cheers God and man. Now you needn't get interested any further in the parable. It was the bramble that said it would rain. Forget that. I am the vine which cheers God and man. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said that, he says, I came into this world and I cheered God and I cheered man. I'm leaving this world, now I'm leaving you in the world. And I'm leaving you in the world as the branches, that you may do what I have done, as the branches in the vine, that you may live your life to cheer God and to cheer man. Now, beloved saints, when I saw that, I knew I was on the right track. Now, let's get back to the very beginning of things then. That was what God had in mind when he created Adam, wasn't it? Well, he didn't say so in the Garden of Eden, but we know that when God gave him Eve, he was related now to two individuals. He was related to God who made him, and to Eve who was given to him of his own body. Now, God had in mind, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Adam would live in the Garden of Eden with Eve, his wife, and she and God would find joy, would find cheer in the man that God had made. How disappointed both of them were. Because you remember that when he sinned and God questioned regarding it, he said, in effect, I sinned, but you and Eve are to blame. The woman thou gavest me. Thou hadst not given her to me. If she had not tempted me, I would not have sinned. And in that moment, God and Eve found their mutual disappointment in the man that God had made. It's as simple as that. Now then, we come over to the law, the giving of the law. And when we come over to the giving of the law, we find that God gave them two stones. And in the tabernacle, those two stones were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know if I'm right, but I think four commandments were in one stone, and six were on the other. We naturally think maybe five and five, that may be so. But listen, the commandments were divided into two classifications. There were four in relation to man, and there were four in relation to God, and six in relation to man. And the big point, however, is this. Those two tables of stone said, this is what I desire from man, that he will live to glorify God and that he will live to cheer his fellow man. And those two stones lay in the Ark of the Covenant. That, in other words, the thought behind it is there was only one ever lived who could hold those two stones in his hand, hide them in his heart, And that one was our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come over to the New Testament and we listen to the first words from Adam's lip recorded are, "The woman thou gavest me." The first words, not recorded from the lips of the Lord Jesus actually, but in prophecy, were, "Lo, I come. Lo, I come to do thy will." And from there the angel takes it up. And the angel cries, "Glory to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill to man," in glorious contrast to the first Adam. The last Adam has come to glorify God and to cheer his fellow man. And when God gave the children of Israel the offerings, there were five. Sometimes the Christians are a little afraid of the offering. May I make them simple for you? There were five. There were two, and one in the middle. The first two were called the burnt offering and the meat offering, or the meal offering. The beautiful person of Christ. God says, "That's what I wanted." The last two are called the sin offerings. Sin and trespass. And those sin and trespass offerings tell you and me, those are the offerings that we needed. Because in those offerings he suffers. He pays a penalty. He dies for us to put away our sin. So we grab, as it were, the two sin offerings, and God lays hold on the first two offerings, the burnt offering and the meat offering. And God says, as it were, "This is what I got." And man says, "And this is what I got." God gets the burnt and the meat offering, and we have the sin and the trespass offering. For in one of them, it's the heart of God that's satisfied. In the last two, it's the law of God demands fully met. You said there were five. There were five. Now, the first two were called sweet. The last two were called non-sweet. There's nothing sweet about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ under the judgment hand of God. That's a non-sweet savor offering. There's no sweet savor ending. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But oh, in those two beautiful burnt and meat offerings, the person of Christ. Then what about that middle one? And it's nice to know this is the middle one. The middle one was something like this, called the peace offering. A man brought an offering to the Lord, and it was taken to the altar to slain. And part of it was taken and placed on the altar. Part of it was set aside for the priest, and the other part was set aside for the man that brought it, the only offering like that. Isn't that nice? You see, as we see the fire receiving its portion, oh, thank God, God is perfectly satisfied now with what he has received. And as it were, God on one side and man on the other are beautifully linked together in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he proves himself to be, "I am the true vine which cheereth God and man, and you are the branches." The parable divides itself into three parts, although maybe we should have mentioned that it's called the true vine. You see, there was another vine. And the Bible talks about another vine, but I'm not going into the details of that. It was the nation of Israel. And no one needs to be told that as a nation, not individually. We thank God for some of our wonderful believers with us today who would say that they were nationally speaking Jews, but as a nation, God said one time, "It's an empty vine," and he cast it out. And since the first century until the last 1948, that God has brought them back again and is working through them, but still there's nothing from that people as a nation that glorifies God nor cheers his holy heart. God's working in the shadows, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Forget it. I'm the true vine and you're the branches." And so, beloved saints of God, when we think of the branches, we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ and you and I linked together. He is the vine. We are the branches. So the vine is Christ. The branches are the Christians. What's the fruit? The fruit, beloved saints of God, is Christ's likeness. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. And then the fruit is Christ's likeness. Supposing I had a vine, and you were to come to my home and sit down at my table, and I should put on that table some of the grapes from my vine, and you would taste those grapes. They'd say, "Those are delicious. Where did you buy them?" "No, I didn't buy them. They're from my own vine." "You don't say. You mean to say you've got grapes like that from your vine?" "Yes, I have." The next question is, can I see that vine? Can I see the vine? So I take you out into the garden, and there I show you the vine. You're interested in that vine now because you've tasted the fruit. And so there's a little branch on that vine, and it's holding that fruit. If that little branch could speak, how delightedly it would say, "And I'm privileged to hold this fruit for you, the fruit you so much desire to see." Christ is the vine. We are the branches, and the fruit is Christ's likeness. It's not service. It's not what I give in my matter of my fellowship or a stewardship to the Lord. It's Christ's likeness. I know there's a vine somewhere, for I have tasted the grape. I know there must be Christ somewhere, for I have seen Christ's likeness in a believer. And so, beloved saints of God, this is our glorious privilege to manifest the Christ-like life in our own life. Paul doesn't use that expression. But in Philippians chapter 1, he says, and I think I made reference to it one night during the week, Paul says, "I would like to be a lens. I would like to be a lens in a telescope." Now, that's not the expression used, but underlying it, this is the thought he's conveying to us. Here is something you'd like to see, but you can't really see it. Well, now let me put it under the lens of my microscope or my telescope. Now, can you see it? "Oh, yes, I can see it. Now I can see it." The world can't see Christ. They know he was an historical character, but they can't go any further than that. Just that there was a Christ who lived and died, and Christendom has gathered around him. But can others see Jesus in you? Can others see Jesus in you? For, beloved saints of God, it's your privilege and mine not to be known as great preachers. Oh, forget it. Not to be known as very philanthropic in our ways, but the humblest believer has the sacred, glorious privilege of living his or her life in such a way that those who meet can say, "I believe I have seen Christ today." On one occasion, I was traveling by bus in my native city. It's a very simple little story, but I'll never forget it. I hope I don't. When I went to join the bus, I found there was a queue already waiting, and as I walked down to take my place in the queue, I saw between the first passenger to board and the second passenger a gap of about 4 or 5 feet. And as I just passed by to take my place, I said, "I wonder why that man wouldn't move up and close the gap." But he didn't. And when the bus came in and the conductor called us all on board and we climbed on board, I passed very close to the woman as I took my seat, and I realized then that there was a reason why he didn't stand close to her. Nobody sat close to her in the bus. She was a beggar woman. Little shawl around her shoulders, and her gray hair very tattered, and a little dirty rag in her hand, and in that rag there were some coins, and the dear soul likely hadn't washed for many a day. There was an odor repelling us. So I thought, as I sat and looked over at her, oh, no wonder she's alone there. The bus started, and the conductor, as the setup is, he comes, takes the fare, the operator's just the driver, and that's all he does. And so he steps in, and he said to the woman, "How much, mother?" Meaning, "How far are you going, and what kind of a ticket shall I punch for you, for you pay for the distance you travel?" And she mentioned the distance. It would be when your money almost a dime. And he punched the ticket, and she took a dime, a sixpence out of her dirty little rag, and handed it to him. And he did this. and smiled at her. He pushed the dime and sixpence back in her hand, dirty old hand, and he gave her the ticket. He paid her fare. Oh, I looked at him. Why didn't I notice that before? I said to myself, there's a Christian. Now I can see it. Now I can see it. And so I wondered how I would trap him into without my having to ask him bluntly. And I had a copy of the Believer's magazine. And I pulled it out of my pocket as though I were interested in it. And sure enough, when he came to me to punch my ticket and saw that, hey, he said, what have you got here? And I put it down and I said, brother in Christ, eh? What do you mean? You're a Christian. Sure I am. Are you? Thank God I am. My, I'm glad to meet you. How do you know I'm a Christian? I said, brother, I saw what you did to the old beggar woman. You paid her fare. But I said, brother, don't hoosh me. I happen to be a servant of the Lord. And I said, I'll be going back to America. And I tell you, many places I go, I'll tell that story of you. I have seen a practical demonstration of the story of the vine. I've seen Christ in a believer. Oh, beloved saints of God, the greatest testimony that you could give to a child of God when he's gone is, you know, he or she reminded me of Christ. Now, there were three branches. One was a fruitless branch. One was a fruitful branch, and then the other was a lifeless branch. I've studied many a commentary, but I don't take any pride in saying it's my own study that I'm giving to you, for I can't agree with my commentators. I see in those three branches simply this. In the first branch, the fruitless branch, I see a carnal Christian. In the second branch, the fruitful branch, I see a spiritual Christian. In the lifeless branch, I see a professing Christian, but not a genuine believer. Notice the phraseology. Maybe I should have pointed it out to you while we were reading it. And when we come to verse 6, it says, not a branch. Every man that abides, if a man abide not in me as a branch, it's man as a branch, he is withered. Three expressions, not in the other verse at all. It's a man, not a branch. It's not in the vine, it's as a branch, and then it is not being withered, not in the others being withered, but here it is being withered. It's a lifeless branch. Now, one may be a little puzzled at that, but don't be puzzled, saints. When the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the sower and the seed, he spoke of sowing the seed. And there was some seed fell among stones and it grew up. And for a while, it looked like the real thing, and then it withered away and there was no real life there. And again we've had a professing Christian and cast forth as a branch, never really a branch, but had professed the Christian profession, and time told its tale. Just recently, I've been going through some old papers. We've moved to an apartment and we have to dispose of a lot of things, and we decided to dispose of a lot of old letters and papers. And one was the story of a man called Chuck Templeton of Toronto, Canada. As a young man, he was the founder of the Youth for Christ movement, and I was shocked when I read it again. One of the pictures of the big article published by one of our newspapers is of Chuck Templeton and Billy Graham when at one time they were buddies, and they're both praying together before they commenced a crusade. Apparently Billy Graham and he enjoyed wonderful fellowship. Today he says, well, Billy's a fine boy fella, but he's very naive. Chuck Temple has given up completely any suggestion of his faith in Christ. What do you think of that? A branch? No branch. But as a branch, and men gather then, and today in Toronto circles, you could hear this say, are you a Christian? Was Chuck Templeton a Christian? And you feel the force of the Lord's word, men gather then, what's left? Nothing but ashes. Nothing but ashes. Oh, I'm satisfied. Verse 6 presents to us the natural man, the professing believer. But when we come to the fruitless branch, we have a believer. But sorry to say, he's a fruitless branch. He bears no fruit. And notice what happens. It's taken away. Here again, I have to differ with my commentators. The majority of them like to think that this is what it means. The branch is trailing the ground, you see. It's trailing the ground. And so the husbandman lifts it up. He lifts it up from trailing the ground. I don't know how they could ever arrive at a conclusion like that. It is true that there's now occasionally in the scripture the word taken away has been translated lifted up. But when you think of the references to the taking away, take away the stone from the grave, John chapter 11, who shall roll away the stone? Nobody lifted it up. They had to roll it away. And when we come to the matter of the pound, then the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, take a pound away from him. And then, beloved saints, when we come to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the eunuch reads it from Isaiah chapter 20, 53, he says, his life is taken away from the earth. Of course, the translation is once lifted up, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. Beloved saint, is a fruitless branch, you are a believer. And if your life continues without fruit for Christ, God in his sovereignty may remove you. And if he does, taking you away, well, thank God at least he lifts you up to heaven. But it is possible, beloved saint of God, that a saint can live his life to the point where he's fit for heaven, but he's not fit for earth. I don't think at the most moment that there's anyone in this meeting, nor have I thought for a moment during my week here, in talking to the dear ones, have I met a single Christian to whom I think this would ever apply, but we're not out of the woods yet. And beloved saint, we don't know when it might come. You're not the natural branch. You're not the lifeless branch. But it's possible that a Christian may still live, as we said, as a fruitless branch. God takes him away. We have to be awfully, awfully careful when we say that. Awfully careful. So don't come to me after the meeting and remind me that. I know it just as well as you. Murray McShane was taken away, 29 years of age. The fragrance of Murray McShane's godly name and testimony lives to this day in the city of Dundee, Scotland. Many of our dear martyr friends were taken away in their teen years, and they left a fragrance. No, we must be very careful, but here's a man that I have known, a believer in the Lord Jesus. I knew he was. Four lovely daughters. The mother dies. 5 months after the mother dies, the father has to be married, and within a month or so, a baby's born to another woman. He's put away from the assembly of God's people. And those daughters turn their backs on their father and never see him again until he's laid on his deathbed. And on his deathbed, sometime later, God beautifully restored him. And that we believe he was genuinely converted. I talked to one of the daughters out in Canada, and I said, I'd like to know the story of your father. And she says, David, you know, we believe God did restore Father. It was beautiful to sit around the bed, and he sent for us. And when we went, heard he was sick, and the four of us went to his room, and she said it was heaven. He said God had forgiven him, and he asked us to kiss him and forgive him too, and we all forgave him, and we were all weeping. And then he said, I said to the oldest girl, Annie was her name, I said, well now, Father, when it's come like this, maybe the Lord will raise you up again. No, dear, she says, he'll never raise me again. I know he does, he wouldn't raise me again. And now that I see the heinousness of what I've done, I'm just satisfied to leave the scene and go home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He taketh away. He taketh away. Beloved brethren and sisters, I'm leaving you. And I leave this world with you. Live your life in such a way that there will be fruit in that life for the glory of God. Then there's the fruitful branch. And notice in this case, the fruitful branch is the branch that gets the knife. The fruitful branch is the branch that gets the knife. Did you notice that? Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father purges it. It prunes it. He cuts it. I don't know who the writer is, but it's lovely how he treats this. And this is one thing I did so much enjoy. He imagined the branch had a personality. And the little branch is quite happy to think that at the end of it there's a nice big bunch of grapes. And this morning the husbandman waking up, making his rounds, and he looks at the little branch, but my. And he puts his hand down to the girdle and takes out the pruning knife and starts to cut. But the little branch shrieks back, "No, no, don't cut me. Please, please, don't cut me. Look, 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 I'm bearing fruit." "I know, little branch, but I see something. And if I take it away, I believe you're going to bear bigger grapes, better grapes, and more luscious. Just have patience." And he binds the little branch, and a few weeks roll by, and as it were, the little branch is shining with joy. "Oh, Master, I'm glad you cut me. I'm glad you pruned. I'm glad you pruned." Beloved saints, there's likely some of you in the meeting tonight, and your life, there was in your life, you believed something for God. You weren't living away from Him. You were in fellowship with Him. But God has given you an experience. Maybe not putting His hand upon you personally, for my life has been remarkably free from the hand of God in the matter of sickness. I know no one has enjoyed better health in all my travels than your speaker, but we've had it in the home. Oh, yes. And it's like cutting your own self to cut one of your loved ones. And many a time, one would rebel. Many and many a time, saints have said, "We believe there's comfort from your ministry because of the experiences you have in home." And I believe it can be right. For we know what it is to bend under the chastening hand of the Lord. But Joseph was a fruitful bough, whose branches run over the wall. Oh dear Joseph, you went to prison on a charge that was unfounded, and God allowed you to be sold to the enemy for 20 pieces of silver and to put into bonds in the prison house. But God brought you out, and dear old Jacob on his deathbed, he singles out that lad of his called Joseph, and he pours his paeans of praise upon him. And I enjoyed this afternoon reading Genesis 49, a fruitful branch whose branches run over the wall. Now, beloved saints, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. Now then, continuing. The fruit is described in the Epistle to the Galatians. And the fruit of the Spirit is seen in what you might call a threefold cluster of grapes. That may not be the best way, but I want to show you the idea is there is a cluster that suggests myself. There's a cluster that suggests others, and there's a cluster that suggests God. In other words, in cheering God and in cheering man, as we mentioned in the peace offering, thank God I'm cheered myself. So in the Epistle to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Living under the influence of the Spirit of God in my life, I know what love is. I know what joy is, and I know what peace is. And then those who cross my pathway, they notice that there's long-suffering, they notice that there's gentleness, they notice that there's goodness, and they enjoy my influence upon them. And then the last three are, and faith, that's God. Faith, meekness, temperance, self-control, it's God can appreciate that. Now, I'm not going to go into detail, but I think that beautiful verse of Galatians 5 expresses the threefold fruit in three clusters that come in the Christian life. Now then, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch, and then the Lord Jesus Christ says, abide in me. Beloved saints of God, there's one essential to bearing fruit, and it is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean visiting Christ. It doesn't mean on Sunday morning for an hour around the table, and then we'll stay for the family Bible hour, another hour, that's it. Or maybe we'll get an hour in the week and the midweek meeting. Oh, no, it doesn't mean that. That's visiting Christ, abiding in Christ. I don't have to have a bacon and bread meeting. I don't have to have a prayer meeting in order to know what it is to abide in Christ. To live in the atmosphere of God's presence, abide in Christ. I can be a housewife, I can be a working man, I can be doing anything that's legitimate, and while I'm doing it, enjoying sweet communion with the Lord. Now, perhaps a little incident would explain better than I'm trying to say, but one of my dear friends, a little David Walker from Aberdeen, Scotland, a brother that I loved in the Lord, he explained it one day to me like this. He says, David, this is the illustration I use. Once I was staying in a brother's home, and he had a lovely fish pond in his garden, and my bedroom window looked out on the lawn, and I saw one morning when I rose to dress a big cat sitting on the edge of the pond and his paw over the side. Oh, I knew he was waiting for one of the goldfish. So I out of my room after dressing and down the gravel path to that fish pond. I didn't need to. When I got there, the cat ran away, but when I got there, the fish were all right. Where were they? They were right in the very middle of the pond. Right in the very center of the pond, they were far removed from the edge. Beloved saints, keep away from the edge. Keep away from the border. Keep away from just being a kind of a nominal Christian. Oh, get right into what I believe I could say, the very center, as it were, of the will of God. My life lived day by day in some way. Oh, God, to please thee. I believe that's what it means to abide in Christ. Now, there are blessings, and we read four of them. I didn't point them out to you, but there are four, and one is that your joy may be full. I like that. It doesn't say happiness. You may think I'm wrong when I say this, but I think I'm right. You can be sad and yet have joy. What I mean by that is you can be unhappy and yet have joy. It doesn't say happiness. Happiness, we sang in the chorus, but mind you, the unsaved can talk about being happy. They can talk about being happy. But only the Christian uses the word in his vocabulary, joy. They can say we had a swell time, we had a good time, and they might even say, because there was nothing about it that would have been of an untold character, and we had a happy time. But beloved saints of God, we can say, we had a joyful time. Joy is a Christian's word. And this was spoken on the night he went to Gethsemane, when the sweat poured as drops of blood from his holy brow. My joy remain in you, that your joy might be full. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Beloved saints of God, here's the acme of Christian living, that you might know the fullness of joy. The next thing is, if ye abide in me, he makes it clear, and guided by his word, so shall ye be my disciples indeed. Is he a Christian? Well, I think maybe he is. You think? Yes, I'd rather than being inclined to think that he is a Christian. Although, I could be wrong. Isn't that a terrible way to talk about a believer? You're not sure, but you do think it. Is so-and-so a Christian? Is he what? Did you say Christian? Well, I would say he's a Christian. Why do we talk like that? Isn't that right? There are some folks that you know that they hold a profession and that you accept on that basis, but there are other Christians you never ask about a profession. You know there's something about them. There's something in their life. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians chapter 1 about attaining to the resurrection. Beloved brethren, do you appreciate that passage in Philippians? Are you trying to attain to the resurrection of the dead? Are you? I'm not. If you mean when Christ comes, I'm not. For I'll get that if I die without any attaining. The
poor saint will rise when Jesus comes, meaning to say, no matter how badly he's lived, he'll rise when Jesus comes. Then what is it? What does Paul mean when he says, I attain unto the resurrection from out the dead, is the preposition, from out the dead. He's speaking of it in a figurative way. What does the word resurrection mean? It means stand out. Let's go to a cemetery in our imagination. Look at around all those graves. My and my, hundreds of thousands maybe people died here. Who do you think's a Christian? Well, I can't tell you. But if the Lord gave us a moment on the morning of resurrection, and we know it's in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, but supposing it were so, now it's not, I'm not suggesting it, but if it were so that when the dead were raised who had died in faith, and for a moment, as it were, they stood at the grave where they came out, now there's a Christian, there's a Christian, there's a Christian. These are the ones that are standing out. These are the ones who are resurrected. Paul says that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul is speaking, for to me to live is Christ. That's the very context. And what is he saying now? I want to live my life in such a way that Christ is seen. And if Christ is seen in my life, then I'm going to stand out. I'm going to stand out. I'm going to stand out. Beloved saints, in the circles you've moved in down through the years, did you stand out as a Christian? Did they who worked with you, did they who get to know you, did they know that you stood out as a Christian? This is what I mean. It will be evident from John chapter 15. If a man abide in me and my words abide in you, herein is my Father glorified, so shall you be my disciples. No question about it. You shall be my disciples. I mentioned the other night about an old preacher called William John McClure. He went to London once, and some of the brethren thought it would be very interesting to take him to Madame Tussaud's waxworks. Well, he went, but I don't think he was very interested. And when they suggested a trip downstairs to the Chamber of Horrors, he had enough. And he said, you brethren can go, and I'll stay up here and wait till you come back. The McEwen brothers were there, and Herbert Marshall of Boston, and so he left the old man sitting upstairs. I sitting because he found a stand that had been... They were taken away the exhibit for some reason or other, and they left the chair there, so he just climbed up and sat down on the chair. He took his hat off, and he held onto his umbrella with one hand and his hat in the other, and he began to doze a little bit. And when he was dozing, two girls came down looking at one exhibit after another and stopping at the one next to him. One girl said to the other, you know, sometimes I think they fool us. And some of them are real, and they just think we think they're wax. Another girl said, well, why don't you give them a poke? And Mr. McClure wakened up at that and stepped off that stand in a hurry and said afterwards, I wasn't going to have anybody poke me to see if I were real. That's the illustration, saint, isn't it? Now, don't have to, well, we'll do something. Oh, no, you don't have to. We stand out. And then another blessing with this, I close. Isn't it precious? Here's a promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Brethren, I don't think I manifest Christ too much. Why? Well, I wish I had my prayers answered more than they are. So maybe I should be in the seat, and some of you should be preaching to me. But I think we'll all be humble, will we not? And will not we all not say at this time, yes, I do wish I knew more of God's direct answering to prayer. We keep on praying, but we pray day by day, thy will be done. But there was a man lived in the last century. And someone gave me a number of old witness volumes of the last century, and one of them tells the story of George Mueller's life and death. And oh, friend, when I think of George Mueller, I wonder why we don't see something of a George Mueller among us today. George Mueller was a man like this. He went into a solicitor or a lawyer's office in Bristol, and he said to the lawyer, who was very happy to see him, never having met him but heard about him, and he greeted him so affably. He said, Mr. Mueller, what can I do for you? He said, that piece of land, you know, that you have for sale, I'd like to buy it. And he says, there's no one I'd like to sell it to more than I'd like to sell it to you. Well, he says, I've come to tell you what I'm going to pay you for it. And what is your price? And he quoted it. And the lawyer leaned back and he smiled his, nicely as he could without wanting to offend the old man. And he said, "I'm afraid, Mr. Mueller, you don't understand the value of property." He says, "I might or I might not, I'm not say, but my father told me to offer you this." "Your father?" "Yes," he said, "my father." And he said, "Remember now, I leave you." "Oh, won't you?" "No, no, I leave you. That's my father's price. And when you see it that way, please let me know." Out he went. And he's cogitating, thinking to himself and saying, "My, oh my, I knew he was an old fool, kind of a fool, but I didn't think it was as bad as that." And this is his thought, when the door opens and in comes another solicitor, as we say, call them over there, lawyer. And he said, "What's wrong with you, wool gathering?" He says, "Say, you know who was in just a few minutes ago?" "No." Old Mueller of the home." "Yes. And what was he wanting?" "Well, I tell you, he was wanting to buy that property, you know." "Yes. And what did he say?" "Wait, I tell you, don't get excited. He offered me a price, and when I tell you the figure," and he told him it, "and he accepted it."
"Accepted it? No, I didn't accept it."
"What, are you as daft as he is?" "Oh my goodness, you should have accepted it." "Why should I have accepted it? Do you know what he'll do? He'll go home and pray to his God. And you give it to him for nothing." He says, "That'll be the day. That'll be the day." "Well, now," he said, "as he left him, don't forget I warned you." "Well, thanks for your warning." And he went out. And he gets thinking the two of them are fools. But you know, the longer he thought about it, so if that could happen, boy, I'd lose every pound, wouldn't I? Every penny of it. Oh, it couldn't happen. I know it couldn't happen. But supposing it might happen. And this is the state he found himself in. And there was only one thing to do. And what was it? Write a letter and tell Mr. Mueller he could have it for his price. And he did. And the next morning, Mr. Mueller came in. It was, "Good morning, good morning." And he said, "I knew that was the price. Father never yet has led me astray. But I was a little disappointed, I will admit, that you didn't see it when I came to see you yesterday morning. But Father's always right." Oh, beloved saints of God, isn't that precious? "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." "Mr. Mueller, you must have a secret." "No, you must." He says, "No, I've no secret. I've no secret." He says, "I just try to believe what God says in his word and walk accordingly." And brethren and sisters, as we close in vow and prayer in a moment, just let me say this. If there was nothing from the ministry through the days we've been with you than this, well, I'd like to be more a spiritual branch, a fruitful branch, showing Christ in my life. The world will be blessed. God will be honored. And beloved saint of God, you'll have a grip on God like you never had before. God grant it for his name's sake, shall we pray. Our Father, we ask again as we close the meeting for the blessing of God. We thank thee for the privilege again. We've been saying this many times, but we mean it, Father, every time we say it. We never want to lose sight of the privilege of being allowed to take up a Bible and handle divine things among thy people. And so, Father, we do thank thee for the time we spent here at these conference grounds. Thank thee for the joy of meeting old friends, friends we've known for years, and then meeting new ones and still seeing that same Spirit of Christ. Thank thee, Lord, for being gracious to us in the meetings and giving us a sense of thy presence. And we thank thee, Lord, for any blessing that has been given. And we would like to think that all the saints who have been under the ministry will be able to say in some little way, "I think I'm closer to Christ than I was before." And we would pray, Lord, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. As we leave them, we commend them to thee. And it's precious to think it's just the servants go and come, but the master stays. And so we pray to raise up again, as it's needed from time to time, those to handle thy word,
to continue to be a blessing to thy beloved people. Give wisdom from on high to our brother Willie and to those who work with him in relation to these conference grounds and all that is associated with them, and grant that indeed when the record of heaven is opened, it will be revealed that Park of the Palms was a testimony to thy name. We ask it as we commend us to thee, giving thanks in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.